Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana. Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Covenant Baptist Church. This is our Sunday school hour, our teaching hour, and it's good to see you. We will be looking at a greater exposition of what Paul introduced this entire book with, and that is the work and the nature of the false prophets as they work with unsound doctrine in the church. We're going to look at some of the effects of it. We're going to look at some of the causes of it as well. Though the church be ever glorious, reflecting the radiance of the precious Lord and Savior, apostasy is just around the corner for not all who belong outwardly to the church belong to it inwardly. Not all who belong outwardly to the church belong to it inwardly. This present chapter deals with apostasy. A Christian cannot be afraid of apostasy. He cannot be surprised, shocked, angered, or rendered helpless when false teachers are unmasked in the body of Christian believers, because we have warnings for false prophets all through the Old and New Testament. We're not just New Testament believers, but it's replete with prophets, kings, leaders that fell away from the faith. In the New Testament, we have warnings by Christ. He warned us that there would be wolves coming in. Paul warned the Ephesians elders when he was leaving there that there would be wolves that would come in. Look at them, watch for them, because there's going to be some false teachers come in. We find a writing in Colossians that we're going to look at, where prior to the writing to the Ephesians, he warned the church there in a circular letter that perhaps the Ephesians probably got a chance to read also. I think if we look around today, would you think, or would you agree, that false teachers are in the church today? You don't have to name names, but you can certainly name categories, and all of a sudden names come to all of us. We see faces in front of us. We see church buildings in front of us where those people will do that. Apostasy and false teaching are hand in glove. Now, I was always told as a teacher, don't use a $20 word when a 10 penny word will do. But we need to learn as Christians some of those $20 words. And so I've included it at the bottom down there, apostasy. And I'll get into this a little bit more, but apostasy is what the word means. It means falling away from the faith. Now, just at first blush, what does that mean to you? Not keeping faith. Okay. What? Backsliding. That's right.
Well, you have to consider the definite article of faith is the faith.
Right. That's true. So it's not a matter of the individual being addressed with his faith. He's falling away from a content. That's what MacArthur calls it. He's falling away from a specific content. He's decided. He's made a decision. It is not just something that is a function of his being deceived. He makes a conscious decision to refute, to reject, and to walk away from Christ, church, and the Scriptures. That's what apostasy is. Now, if that's a $20 word, here's a $30 word. An apostate has apostatized. I dare you to use that one in conversation this week. Apostatized. That's just the form of what? It's the action of someone committing apostasy. Okay. So sometimes I hear words and I just blank them out. So if I've been kind of introduced to them a little bit, then I'll keep up with them a whole lot better. So if we look at this as apostasy, and we know that it's falling away from the faith, then let's take a look at the Scripture and see how that fits in with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, We're only going to look at the first few verses there. We're going to go to verse 5 today. I wonder if I can get someone to read that.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the evil spirit and teaching of demons. For the insincerity of liars whose conscience is fear, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing that is to be rejected is good, is it is received with thanksgiving.
Okay, yeah, thank you. So as we look at that, we're going to just quickly go through basic structure of the scripture itself, and then we're going to go back and look at these particular phrases. We've been taught that when we see words that are time related, we stop and we say, well, what does that mean? We look at the word now. He has introduced this with the word now. This is very important in this particular scripture because it is the manner in which in these days people will use this as now. And they will use this as the basis for their entire apocalyptic vision of the church in the end days. But Paul is saying now because he's referring to now. His now. Does it apply to us in our present? Yes. But we need to understand that the church was young here, and already the false teachers have just come in and just brought havoc and chaos. I think the devil invented let slip dogs of war. And the dogs of war, in this case, are false teachers. Now, you look at now. This means that he wasn't telling them, you need to consider this. He wasn't telling them, y'all need to get a conference together. You need to get a committee together. When he starts this with now, what does he mean? He means now. You need to do this. You need to talk. You need to respond to this. Now, the Spirit expressly says, expressly here, particularly, certainly says, the Spirit is the author of this. This isn't something Paul is just wanting to bring up for discussion. The Spirit has revealed to him that this is what the problem is that needs to be addressed by Timothy right now. Because remember, what's Timothy's role in this church? He's to teach them to what? How to behave in the church of God. He's to teach them of the pillar of truth that the Bible is and that the teaching is and that the men of God are. And so he's saying here, the Spirit expressly is teaching. He's teaching me, and I'm passing it on to you, Timothy. And Timothy, you are to pass it on to your children, that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Okay? What is later times? It's another time reference, so we need to... He says now. It's the later times. What do you think that might be? Did Jesus speak? Very good. Thank you, sir. I used to have many discussions with my mother about later times, latter days. She was confident that when God came back, I would be happy about it. And I would have been, but I knew that at that point in my life, I would never grow up to have a family. I would never grow up to have a job. I would never grow up to have a home. And I was, for some reason or another, just fixated on that at times. And Mother said, son, I guarantee you, when Christ comes, it will be exactly the right time, both in your life and mine, as well as in the life of the world. But he is talking about in latter times. Christ... He initiated his coming, initiated the last days. You know, we have people that scare congregations half to death, don't they? When they start the sermon out with, in these last days, Satan is coming to destroy the church. And they'll come up with all the, and it is true. It is. In fact, that's the part about false teachings. They are all containing kernels of truth. They often start out with the right thing to consider, and then they go sideways. I really appreciate the way Paul described them. So they start swaying and swerving. And that's when they started teaching false doctrines, unsound doctrines. But there in that first verse, it says, the Spirit now has revealed to me, Timothy, you need to pay attention to this. And look what he's wanting them to pay attention to. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's interesting, I think. It's not just young people, it's adults as well. The internet sensation of anime is primarily cartoons that are based on a highly developed structure of demonology. Whether it's outer space, or whether it's the future, or whether it's this planet, our children, and many, many, particularly adult men, continue to be involved in this. It is the main characters are demons. In fact, the good guys are the demons, because they're ridding society of all these evil structures, people, and groups such as that. But here, there's no good guys. No good guys being described as a demon. They're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I want you to go back to the word depart, though. Put your finger on the part just a minute. I thought this was kind of neat. They will depart from the faith. We call that, most gently, falling away. And even more gently, we call that backslide. But if you backslide long enough, deeply enough, fully enough, the backsliding becomes something that is known as apostasy. So the departing from the faith is the basic, it's the basic theology that this entire passage is going to be related to. It's going to be brought in by deceitful spirits. The spirits here are teachers of men. It's the teachers. It's not the spirits at this point. It's just like pastors are sometimes referred to as angels. It's just a picture of the pastor. But this is a picture of men whose teachings are so dangerous and so devilish that they are being described by Paul as deceitful, lying. In fact, one of the translations says they're hypocritical. Not only are they lying, but they're hypocritical liars. And they are bringing the teaching of demons. Now, and they're doing this through the hypocrisy, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And we're going to look at that. We don't sear things very much in our society. Now, our wives do. Our men in this group that do cook, they sear. Somebody describe searing for me. Brown the edges? Marking the edges? Do what? That's an interesting aspect of that. Searing the meat peels in what's in the meat. So the searing of this that they're referring to here, and I said we're going to go into this, the searing has reached the point, the conscience has reached the point that there's so little moral understanding, there's so little right, there's so little respect even for God, that the searing seals in the ungodly nature that has developed in that person that's more clearly. It's always there, but it's more clearly developed. So it is it's being caused by those whose consciences are seared. And then we have some examples, which for me is something that I never really understood how that was related to a seared conscience. But so they teach against marriage, and they teach against eating good food. They teach abstinence from good food. That really never made a lot of sense to me, but this is why you need to study. And this is why I need to study. We don't need to just be related to what comes on us in church. We need to find things outside of services and lessons and sermons, and we need to study what we're being taught. because we're going to talk about this. On why, how in the world do we get from doctrines of demons to don't get married? Or doctrines of devils and you ought to get married. There's a stretch. So, anyway, we're going to get to that. We got time. Alright, so, and then after that, we say that he begins to talk to this next at this next point of something that all Christians are going to be encountering, and it's actually one of the roots of apostasy, and that is a lack of thankfulness for what God has given us. As we view the things around us, all of us believe that God is good. All of us believe that we should thank Him for our food. And all these things in between, all the good things, God is good. What do we say? All the time. And then they turn around and look, all the time? God, but we don't really believe that. When the various things come into our life that destroy the way that we've planned, that run everything off the rail, that bring us to a point where we question everything, including who God is Himself. And that's one of the beginnings of apostasy. Because with thanklessness, we have nowhere to turn. If you have nowhere to turn, you have no relation with God at all. You have no idea who the Savior is, and you have no spirit within you that can respond to it. And then verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And then he gives us the final, what I think is the final word on this, as far as something that you would want to study in this particular part, this passage, of nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For, what does the word for mean when we're studying this? What? It's a term of conclusion, and it says, you know what? This is your reasoning. We've been taught this, and this, and look at this conclusion based on everything here that we've just seen. Said it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we see immediately that when you're dealing with the false teachers, then Paul is identifying, the Holy Spirit is identifying it through Paul to Timothy, to the people in his body of believers there. That's your protection. Your protection is both the word and prayer. And it's balanced. We learned about a three-leg stool the other night. And with all three of those legs there, we were able to stay level. Well, this right here, it's not a three-legged stool. In fact, it's not even a stool. I think it's something that a teacher might use if they were leaning against it, because it's only two legs. But the two parts of this, they're balanced. The Word of God, as we look at this, it says, it is made holy by the Word of God and with prayer. They come together, don't they? If you just pray, I love the way Rudy has introduced this term about the ditches on both sides of the road. That applies so many different times. If you go too far on the side where you're praying, you will hear God speaking to you. You will hear Him in the woods, and you'll hear Him on the road, and you'll write books like God Calling and Jesus Calling, and you'll come up with an idea that you're a little boy and you've gone to heaven for some reason, and you come back and you tell everybody heaven is real, and you do all kinds of things like that, because Joseph Smith did that when he invented Mormonism. Charles Finney went into the woods. He said, I'm not coming out till God sends me out and tells me what to do. Prayer is a conversation with God, but it is bounded. It must be bounded by the Word of God. The apostates came in. It would not have been a surprise for them to start the service with, I was praying to God this morning and you're never going to believe what He told me. I hear Billy Sunday saying something like that. I was standing there and I just went down on my knees. They threw a strike right through my heart. There's a home run the next pitch because I was ready with the Holy Spirit. and it went out of the park. And then you have this great service about this idea that this guy had while he was reading his Bible. No, it's a great idea that he had while he was just praying without his Bible. Because when you read your scriptures prepared by prayer, then you read your scriptures bounded by prayer, and then you read your scriptures empowered by prayer. Now there's your three parts of the stool there, the pegs on the stool. So, let's take a look through this scripture. There's an awful lot here. And of all the commentators that I got a chance to see, MacArthur was probably the most wordy. But I'm telling you, it just goes to show you that when I think I fully understand something, all I need to do is get in touch with a godly man and he can tell me something else that I don't know. And so we need to study whenever we're being taught things. Whenever I speak to Rusty or when we visit with him, particularly on Friday mornings. And if you're a man, then sound of my voice, wherever you are on radio or on the internet, we meet at Cracker Barrel, 6 o'clock, every Friday morning. And there are things that we'll just ask a question. It's dangerous to ask a question around Rusty. Brother Rusty has a biblical answer. And when he does that, he goes into a direction that I hadn't thought about sometimes. And each of our teachers that we have here, we hear things, and we, I just never thought about it that way. And that's why your thoughts like that need to be bounded by both sides of that, by the Spirit on one side, by the Word on the other. Otherwise, you're speaking simple opinion. And you're speaking often no different than what they might have said right here in the Ephesus. So let's look at number one there. There is a root of true evil in the sin of apostasy. And apostasy, remember, is falling away from the faith. And it's not just a falling away. It's a rejection and turning away from the faith. So it is a sin. The title of this message is Bringing Apostasy into the Light. That's why when the people of Ephesus were led by Timothy on the exhortation of Paul to go to the Scriptures, because there's our light in it. Your light, the light of God, is a lamp unto your feet, a light to your path. To your feet, it shows you where are the snakes. It shows you where are the briars. It shows you where is that root that's come across there that you didn't quite know was there in the dark. But it also shows you the long view, doesn't it? It shows you the path of God. And so these folks here, that whenever they were applying their thinking, they were applying their understanding and not going to the Word and staying in the Word, then they were tripping over the things in their path, and they had no idea where it was going to wind up anyway. Beginning with verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. So he's already dealt with this first. Oh, and keep this in mind while we go through this. It's going to take several months to go through this, but this letter is not a timeline of events like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This letter was originally read at one sitting, probably, in service. And then they went back to look at pieces of it. So when he looks at the false prophets in chapter 1, and he gives them some things there. Eventually, he works to the point where, like Brother Ken was showing you, one of the ways that you can defend yourself against false prophets is through the overseers that you've adopted, because it's the overseers that have led you astray. And then, so now he's come to this point after settling who's in leadership in the church and what the qualifications should be. Now he said, you know, and that brings me back to this. Paul listed many things that were contrary to sound doctrine that are being preached and taught at Ephesus. And here in this scripture, he's telling us that with the boundary that on one side with prayer and on the other side with the Word of God, this is one of the ways that God keeps us saved from apostasy.
Please. You need to notice also in verse 2, 3, not 1. voting?
Yes.
The
true
believer will
devote himself to the study of Scripture. Mm-hmm. These guys are devoting themselves to the study of knowledge. Right. Yeah, and we don't use devotion the same way that it's used there ordinarily. Our devotions are ordinarily something at the breakfast table that we read while we were drinking coffee. Where our devotions often include, in my case, table talk. And if I don't pursue it any further than that, there's nothing any further. To devote is to fully give yourself to it. When they made the decision to turn from Christ, to turn from Him, to reject the Scriptures and devote themselves to these doctrines of demons, the teachings of demons, these teachings of false teachers, then what they have done, they've turned and given themselves an authority. The authority over them, who has completely given themselves over. It's not that they're just investigating these false doctrines, they've given themselves over totally to them. So apostasy has an evil intent. I don't intend to stay in evil this morning, but you know, this is the part that they're covering here. It has an evil intent, and this intent also has an evil result. One author wrote that there were many people in Ephesus who were questioning the true teaching of the Word and spreading false teaching that did not derive from the Word. As the false teachings are being taught through man, they are conduits of demonic teaching. It shows us a very graphic example here that Paul gave us, that we must not be fooled because the false teaching is demonic. It is straight out of hell. There are things that you will hear that will be close. There will be things you will hear that you'll disagree with. First one that came to my mind was the doctor of paedobaptism and credobaptism. Good, godly men on two very widely distinctive positions. But they are also very, by tradition, by scriptures, by preaching, prophetic utterances of the early church, they can show their pictures of what they believe in the Bible and in the interpretation of the scriptures. There are others, though, on the other hand, who invent different words and their ministries are based on them. One comes to mind is Breakthrough. For the rest of his ministry, he talks about it's time for a breakthrough. Everything is in terms of a breakthrough. And eventually, when you watch him long enough, you discover that the breakthrough is powered by you, directed by you, and enjoyed in victory by you. Now, Paul is bringing them back to Scriptures. Apostasy is rooted in man's intentions. It's rooted in man's results. It's rooted in man's new Scripture. When somebody tells you, in fact, the best way that I say it written is this: you lost me when you said God told me. God tells us through His Scripture. He relates to us through His Scripture. His Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Scripture. We find that apostasy also produces, as its intended result, an evil corruption. I have my John Calvin quote. Yeah. John Calvin addressed this when he said, "When false teachers come, they will hold out trifling things as doctrines of faith. They will add lists of rules and lists of ceremonies that will have the worship replacing all holiness and outward exercises rather than the worship of God in spirit and in truth." Anytime a leader, a church, a body emphasizes the way you do things in numbered rules and doing them properly rather than submitting yourself to Christ and the Scriptures and being aware of the Holy Spirit but staying within the bounds of the Scriptures, that this is me, this is not God. Then you're dangerously running close to what these teachers were encountering here and what these men and women were encountering here. Calvin goes on to say, Indeed, the servants of God have always had to contend against such persons as Paul describes here in 1 Timothy 4. Men being by nature are inclined to hypocrisy. Satan easily dissuades them. This is the persuasion that they offer. God is worshipped aright by ceremonies and outward discipline, and indeed, without a teacher, almost all of us have this same conviction deeply rooted in our hearts. We encounter it as teachers in school. We encounter it as parents with children. We encounter it in church. When the children are so frustrated, just tell me what you want me to do. And they have this idea that if you just tell them what they're supposed to do, they can do it and then they'll be done with you. And then they'll come up with their own list next time of what they think is going to do that. You know who invented that doctrine? I know it's the doctrine of demons. But the first one to teach that doctrine was Eve. She was taught, don't eat that fruit out of that tree. But the doctrine she came up with, don't eat out of the tree, don't even touch it. Touching it wasn't even part of the warning. The eating was the warning. He goes on to say through Paul warns not only the Ephesians, but all the churches throughout the world about hypocritical teachers who, by setting up false worship, new rules, and ensnaring consciences with new laws, adulterate the true worship of God and corrupt the true doctrine of faith. This is the real object of the passage, which it is especially necessary to remark. When John Calvin looked at this passage, first thing and the most essential point that he saw was, we will worship by ceremony, we will worship by ritual every chance we get. And if you don't believe it, just go to any church and, as we said here before, change the order of worship that day. Just walk in and eliminate the meet and greet. You will think that the angels are bringing down fire from heaven if you took up the offering at the end instead of the middle. And good Lord, what an Annapolis were actually given before you even said a prayer to start the service. I think that's probably the best way, because you haven't interrupted your service for the announcements. But we, no matter what we are and who we are, if somebody changes the way that we worship, it's going to affect the way that we think that day. But when we get used to the new patterns of worship, we accept them, we embrace them, and then we just keep on going. There is a root of thanklessness in the sin of turning away from God and apostasy and asceticism. That's another $20 word. There's two of them. That's on your Roman number one. Number two, apostasy produces an evil corruption as false religion. And apostasy and asceticism that turns into worship that is idolatry. It's a progressive thing. Apostasy, you're falling away from the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. Asceticism is a type of discipline, self-discipline, that exceeds what's necessary, it exceeds what's scriptural, it exceeds what God intends as worship. Have you ever seen the mountains in Turkey that are shelters for where the Christians lived when they were first being persecuted? Some wonderful, I mean, they're huge columns of rock. And it turns out they didn't just go there to escape persecution. They went there to be aesthetics, to exercise self-discipline to be more worthy before God so that He would bless them and so that they would be more pleasing to Him. They didn't just take the Bible and say, I'm going to go take my Bible and read and pray. They would, one hermit went in there, and he dug out just enough out of the mountain to where he could lay on the ledge and sleep. It wasn't a room. It was just a place to sleep on the side of a mountain. He exposed his body to the elements to prove how much he loved God and how spiritually he was walking in the Spirit of God. That's asceticism. Another one went up there, and he had a place, and as I recall, he actually had a place kind of carved back in, and he could have a place to sit. But at night, he would go to the edge of the precipice, or the crevice there, and he would look up to the heavens, and he would stand there all night. And he did that to prove how focused he was on God, and how important meditation on the nature of God and the sinfulness of himself, rather than going and getting a good night's sleep, waking up in the morning, bless God, pick up the scriptures, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and just meditates on his scriptures till he's ready to climb down the side of that mountain. He beat his body, he stressed his body, trying as an ascetic to please God. Now, that's what gave me the key to understanding this scripture. If you would make sure you look at this, because this is the only way this is going to ever make sense to me anyway. The ascetic is what was describing the false teachers and what they were teaching. And we know that because looking at forbidding in marriage, requiring abstinence from foods, those were indications of certain religious sects of finding ways to deprive yourself of pleasure, to deprive yourself of protection, and such as that, so that if you didn't marry, for example, you would be more spiritually healthy. You would be closer to God. Now, not everybody has to get married. Not everybody's supposed to get married. God has blessings for those that are married. God has blessings for those that don't. But to forbid someone to marry, as they were doing here, they apparently were teaching them, and as long as you're not married, you can be pleasing to God. They were also teaching when they said this, that if you are married, you need to separate from your spouse, and you don't need to engage in conjugal duties, because that distracts you from God, and you need to be focused on God. Kind of like the Shakers here in the United States. The women slept in one barrack and the men slept in the other. The joke in the community was the reason they were Shakers is because they were separated in their community from their wives for the rest of their lives. You do not get closer to God by depriving yourself of what God has given you or what God has given the church. These ascetics, they were teaching that you must forbid marriage, you also must be in abstinence to idols by not eating the food, not just that's offered to them, but the food that would be pleasing to you. And that's why it was offered to them. We're not going to go into this because we only have about 5 more minutes. But I do want to make sure that you make a note there on your outline, Colossians 2, the reference, 6 to 8, and then 16 to 20. It is an excellent account of what asceticism is and why, well, if we see that in Colossians, when Paul warned them, that was a circular letter, so that went through Ephesians. So, Jesus had warned of these false teachers. Paul had warned of these false teachers several times. And we do see that this is a warning that we should take today. But that is an excellent short treatise on the true nature of what the asceticism is. So there's a root of thankfulness, thanklessness in sin. This is number 2 on the outline of turning away from God. You must receive the good gifts of God with thanksgiving. When you look at the back half of verse 3, he says that the things that they were demanding abstinence from were those things that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. You must receive the gifts of God. You cannot deprive yourself. And these lawless, false prophets were taking all the good gifts of God and saying, the more you deprive yourselves of these things, the more spiritual you are, the more closely you will be regarded by God. And so the part that we said here at the very first, and the key that Paul was working toward was his very last verse, that the things that you have in your life that are gifts of God are made holy by the Word of God and prayer. And the word holy means what? Set apart, set aside. When a person does not know Christ, he loves the same gifts that you love. I promise you, he loves all the things about marriage. She loves all the things about marriage that you do. Loves all the good things about food that you do. Loves all the good things about playing with your children that you do. But they are not set aside, consecrated to God, and benefits that bless you and God, and your family for that matter, unless they're set apart by the Word and prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And that was the whole message of this simple passage. I have a quote I wanted to read you from John Stott, dealing with thankfulness. I need to make sure that we thank Brother Mike for introducing me and several of you to John Stott. This is the way John Stott closed a passage that he was teaching on one time. He said, we should determine then to recognize and acknowledge all the gifts of the Creator, the glory of the heavens and the earth, of mountains, rivers, and seas, of forests and flowers, of beasts and birds and butterflies, and the intricate balance of the entire environment. I don't know about you, but for me, I am a grown-up looking at flowers. I'm a man. I haven't been growing up just looking at butterflies. I did that when I was a child. Stopped doing that when I was a man. But as a man, I went to Tech, and they showed us, as part of a science program, a bunch of flowers. And I said, oh, great, we have flowers today. And then they gave us a very sharp razor blade and a magnifying glass. And we did an autopsy on those dead flowers that were in front of us. And we drew every intricate detail that we could see with that magnifying glass. And y'all, I came away from that with a whole new view of God's creation, because the intricate beauty of both the appearance as well as the function of a simple flower was just magnified by that magnifying lens. And I saw something that I had never seen in my life on the beauty of what God had made. That's what he's talking about here. We should be thankful. And we need to go out of our way to stop and consider and be thankful for what we see. Some of us need to just really be thankful that we are able to see. We celebrate the unique privilege of our humanness, that is rational, moral, social, and spiritual. As we were created in God's image and appointed as His stewards, we should enjoy the joys of gender, male and female, marriage, man to a woman, sex, the enjoyment of conjugal relations, children, parenthood, family life, and of our extended family that we know is particularly through the church and friends. He closes with this. He says, we appreciate the rhythm of work and rest. I don't know how long some of y'all have been retired, but I've been retired now going on almost 5 years. And even now, I think back, I don't want to go back to work. I don't want to go back and teach after 28 years. But the rhythm of work and rest was a wonderful part of my life for 28 years. And so now I have to. Well, dear, what would you like to do today? If I get that work going, and then we get the rhythm of rest going, and then we'll go out and we'll work in the garden. Maybe we'll go out and work in the yard. Maybe I'll just read today. But there's a rhythm of life that you need to be thankful for. And if you don't know it, there is no rhythm of you in the middle of your work and your rest. You need to pray God show it to you. We have daily work as a means to cooperate with God and to serve the common good. And the Lord's Day, when we exchange work for worship, the blessings of peace, freedom, justice, and good government, good food that we're going to engage in after services today, good drink, clothing and shelter, and our human creativity expressed in music, literature, painting, sculpture, drama, and all the skills that are displayed in art. And all of those things are, if you run out of things to thank God for, just look at the end of your hand as you're doing the work that you're doing to His honor and glory with all your might. We should go ahead and stop at this point. Do you have any other comments?
Something quick for us.
Go ahead.
Is specific reference to forbidding marriage and abstinence from food perhaps is a direct contradiction to what he had just taught about qualities of weakness?
Expand on that a little bit more.
Well, in both elders and deacons, you talk specifically, well, not in elders. Deacons, you talk specifically about marriage.
Yes.
The quality that the deacon has to have, the quality that the women have to have.
Yes, that's right.
Not so much about food, but he talks about being sober-minded, which carries the concept of rationality, not excess. Mm-hmm. So when they say you can't get married and you can't eat certain things, it seems to be a direct contradiction to what he had just taught.
Very good, yes. Good case, yeah. In fact, that to me is one of the things that I'm seeing more and more beauty in as Brother Rusty continues expository preaching. And we see the same thing in expository teaching whenever you guys are doing, Isaiah before, but now we're going to be in
Jeremiah.
Is that what goes before is going to be applied, it's going to be exhibited, it's going to be manifested, it's going to be elaborated on. It builds a constant foundation for you to stand on. And it's not a tower of Babel. It's a foundation on which you can praise God with what He has revealed to you through the Word and through what? Prayer.
Yeah. One other quick point.
Yeah.
I don't want to repeat your lesson.
No, that's all right.
One other quick point. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. That goes back to Genesis 1:30 or 31.
Mm-hmm.
That's all we have created. Good.
Mm-hmm.
And then where it says the Word of God, which certainly could be an allusion or a reference to Scripture, but it could also be a reference back to Genesis.
Yes.
God said, He's holy because He created.
Exactly. There's an aspect of that that I didn't have a chance to go into. Those who would say marriage is between just anybody that happens to get a notion, they deny what Paul is teaching here. And they deny it because of the denial of the blessings of the family that will come through the marriage of a man and woman. And it was made holy by God in the garden. So, yeah, that's a wonderful point. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. God be with you. Let's go.